Please open a Bible to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we're going to pick up at the 6th verse and read through the end of that chapter. It's found on page 934 if you're using the Black Church Bibles. Just to remind you where we're at, Habakkuk is a book. It's a minor prophet, and in this minor prophet, rather than directly speaking to the people, we get an insight of this conversation between the prophet and God. It begins, Habakkuk in his day looks around and he sees a society where chaos is in politics, confusion in morality, compromise in worship. And he looks around at his nation, he cries out to God, "Violence! Why do you make me see iniquity? Everywhere I look, things are broken. There's strife and contention. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous." It seems like God isn't doing anything about all the problems in Habakkuk's day, about all the chaos and compromise and injustice and inequality and violence and strife. But then God tells Habakkuk, "Look again. I am working. I'm raising up the Babylonians." And Habakkuk says, "Them? God, you are holy and unchanging. You are good. How in the world can you use the violent, self-exalting, and idolatrous Babylonians to enact your plans?" And then God responds to Habakkuk again. We started to look at his response last week where God tells Habakkuk, there's two ways to live. The righteous shall live by faith, but the way of pride leads to destruction. And now we pick up at 2:6 where God details, he elaborates his judgment on Babylon. He says, "You think they're bad, they're worse than you even know, Habakkuk." What God says to Habakkuk here is that Babylon is both the agent and the target of God's judgment. Babylon's the agent of God's judgment. God uses Babylon to judge, but they themselves then become the target and will be judged. Hear the reading of God's word from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6 through verse 20. "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the earth. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. All right, let's be frank. Habakkuk chapter 2 is a dark chapter. It's a gloomy chapter. But in the midst of darkness, three points of light shine out. Verse 4, "The righteous shall live by faith." Verse 14, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. And then verse 20, the Holy Lord is in his temple. And so our outline is going to focus on these points of light, but not avoid the darkness, the judgment as well. We have two things I want you to see this morning in this passage. The first is that the Lord judges justly, and the second is that the Lord will put things right. First, the Lord judges justly. The Lord judges justly. Let's begin at the very end of this passage, verse 20. It looks at length at the wickedness of the Babylonians, but then it ends with this stark, simple contrast. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, to our ears, that may sound like God's off in his temple while the world's falling apart. But that is not how it would have been heard in Habakkuk's day, and it's not how we should hear it either. God's holy temple is his palace, an extension of his heavenly throne room here on earth. And so the Lord is in his holy temple means the true king is on his throne. If you've ever been in a court, you know that when the judge enters the chamber, the bailiff says something along the lines of, "All rise, the honorable so-and-so is now presiding over the matter of the people versus Mr. Smith," or whoever it is. That's basically what Habakkuk is saying in verse 20. All rise. The Lord is now presiding over the matter of all the peoples of the earth versus Babylon. The Lord is in his temple. The Lord judges justly. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer talks about God as our judge, and he notes four things that it means that God is judge. First, God has the authority to judge. All the earth is ultimately accountable to the Lord who created the earth. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He has the right to judge. Second, God as judge is consistently identified with the good and the right. He loves justice and hates injustice. Third, God knows all things and so rightly discerns the truth of the matter. Nothing is hidden from him. And fourth, God is no impotent judge. He has the power to execute justice, to rectify wrong, and rescue victims. Remember Habakkuk's initial complaint, the law is paralyzed. By itself, it's being neglected. It can't do anything without anyone to apply it or to justly enforce it. Every year at Christmas, we sing Isaac Watts's splendid setting of Psalm 96, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." And that psalm ends, "For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." We sing joy to the world because the Lord is the just judge who comes to put things right. Maybe sometimes we feel uncomfortable with this idea of God being a judge, but it's something that we really long for at another level. In a world of chaos and confusion, which leads to injustice, inequality, oppression, exploitation, what hope do we have? Do we go burn down a Tesla dealership? Do you shoot a CEO of a company you don't like? Do you deport people you don't like? I mean, where is justice? It's in the Lord who comes to judge all the earth, to put things right. The Babylonians may be dreaded and fearsome. They may think that they're a law to themselves, but the Lord will judge them justly according to his standards. That's the bulk of chapter 2. God applying his standards to the Babylonians. God reassuring Habakkuk that no matter how powerful the Babylonians seem, their might doesn't make right, and their empire will not stand forever. So verse 6 introduces a taunt, the kind of song kids sing to each other on a playground. All those who have been victims of Babylonian oppression shall take up this taunt against him. That is, against the Babylonian king, the representative of his nation. They'll scoff at him and riddle at him. This taunt consists of five woes. This word woe, it means attention, but also warning. It's saying watch out to the one who does these things. And there's five warnings to watch out. all addressed to him in the singular, the Babylonian king, the epitome of one who is puffed up, who trusts in himself. But before we turn to these five woes, we need to note two things. The first thing we need to note to read these well is that we still live in Babylon. We still live in Babylon. These five woes describe situations that could be pulled straight from our headlines. And that's because we still live in Babylon today. In 1 Peter, Peter writes a letter, and he's writing from Rome, the church that he's at. But he doesn't call Rome, Rome. He says, I'm writing from she who is in Babylon. He's saying, I live in Babylon, living in Rome. And he writes a circular letter to various churches around the Mediterranean. But here's how he addresses them. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Like Abraham, the church is elect. It's called to wander in a land that is not their own, to be sojourners, trusting in God's promises. Like Daniel and Ezekiel and Nehemiah and Esther, the church continues to live in exile. Like the dispersion, those Jews that never returned to Jerusalem, we are scattered in nations that are not our own. It's not that we live in Babylon because one party is in control or another, or because our culture becomes more hostile to the church. By definition, we always live in exile, but in hope. Jeremiah says living in exile means seeking the good of the community, getting married, building houses, raising families, but remembering all the while that we are strangers in a strange land. We still live in Babylon. Okay, we are exiles, and we have to internalize that. Being an exile, it's not a problem that can be fixed by theonomy or the religious right or Christian nationalism or any of those kinds of things. It's not about taking power. Exile means waiting for the just judge to return who will put all things right. And if you think Christendom is the answer, ask the Protestant reformers who lived in Christendom. And Luther said, we have lived through the Babylonian exile of the church. It wasn't good. When we forget our exilic identity, we stray from our mission. So first, remember, we still live in Babylon. This all applies to us. But second, we need to hear in these woes both hope and warning. In the first instance, these woes are spoken to Habakkuk to give him hope. To say that the righteous who live by faith, look, God sees the wrongdoings of Babylon. God will judge. He will hold them accountable. And these are still a word of hope to victims today. To those who have been robbed and exploited and taken advantage of, to those who have been abused, we have this word of hope. God is in his holy temple. He knows what has happened. He sees what is being done. And he will hold the powerful to account. But we also need to hear these woes as a warning. Do you remember Star Trek The Next Generation, the Borg? They're the cyborgs who come and they say in this creepy robotic voice, we are the Borg, we will assimilate you, resistance is futile. And that's what the Babylonian Empire would do. It shows up at your doorstep and it says, we are the Babylonians, we will assimilate you, resistance is futile. And if you know the book of Daniel, you know this is what happens. That they come, they show up at Jerusalem prep, and they take all of the most promising young men in Jerusalem into captivity. And they say, we're going to train you to work in our civil service. We're going to assimilate you to the Babylonian Empire. And yet Habakkuk and many of the prophets give these kinds of woes against Babylon, and they're warnings to us to not be assimilated to the values of the empire. To remember that we are exiles, strangers living in a strange land, that our values should come from God's word, not the surrounding empire. Our sense of justice should be shaped by God's law, not prevailing opinions. So we read these woes as people who still live in Babylon, and we need to hear them both as words of hope and as warnings. Let's turn then to these five woes and just look at them quickly. The first three woes, we see an escalating series. An escalating series. The first woe is against those who selfishly plunder, against an empire that enriches itself by robbing the wealth of the nations. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? You've plundered many nations. So it's stealing for your own private good. And then the second woe shifts from the individual to the house. Woe to greedy bullies who look for false security for their own family by exploiting others. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. And then the third woe is against whole societies that live according to the principles of selfish plunder. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. And these all describe Babylon. Babylon enriched itself by robbing the treasures of other lands. Remember when Babylon sacks Jerusalem, they take all the gold from the temple and use it for their own feasts. And they try to establish their own safe city. The Greek historian Herodotus describes Babylon as, quote, the one city which ranked as the most renowned, which could boast the most impressive fortifications. It lies in an immense plain. Its shape is that of a vast square, about 14 square miles. But it's not only its sheer size which renders Babylon unique, but its design as well. The city is unlike any other which we know. First, there comes a moat, deep and broad, filled with water and enclosing the entire city. Then there rises a wall. Herodotus may be exaggerating, but he says 75 feet thick and 300 feet high, wide enough at the top that a four-horse chariot could ride around the city wall. And it had 250 towers built into the wall and then further in a second wall. It was built as an impregnable fortress. Okay, it's the Death Star of its day, this mighty fortress. And yet, we see here in Habakkuk, God doesn't come and gawk at the city in all its glory. He's not awestruck by the walls. He sees something different. He says, you've devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You've forfeited your life. God sees the bloodshed and exploitation of creation and the urban blight among the poor that this causes. And so Babylon will be judged for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. And then verse 17 repeats that phrase, and notice it adds, for destroying the forest of Lebanon and all the animals there. This rapaciousness is what God sees, not the glory of Babylon. But it's not just Babylon. This is what empires do. They heap up what is not their own. They secure themselves at cost to others. They found cities on iniquity and build towns with blood. So Spain and Portugal enrich themselves with gold and silver from Central and South America. British, French, and Belgian colonialism exploited India and China. America and Britain stole huge amounts of human labor by the African slave trade. Okay? This is just what empires do throughout history. And in our day, maybe it's not empires, it's multinational corporations that make massive profits while underpaying employees and robbing poor countries of hundreds of billions of dollars a year by tax avoidance. It's treating God's creation as nothing more than a natural resource to be privatized, monetized, and exploited for our own benefit. It's newly legalized sports betting apps that rob primarily young men of billions of dollars a year. It's migrant workers being exploited because they have no legal recourse. It's the ultra-wealthy seeking security by buying whole islands and driving away the native population. This is Babylon. It's politics that thinks the ends justify the means. The use of raw power and force is justified to reshape society with disregard for the poor of the land. And these woes speak hope. No matter how powerful an empire may seem, no matter how wealthy the wealthy may seem, there is an ultimate accounting. Joy to the world, the Lord is come to judge the earth. But remember, these woes are also a warning. There's a real temptation living in Babylon. If everyone else is motivated by greed and self-interest, why shouldn't I get mine? If everyone else is just looking out for themselves, shouldn't I just look out for my own family, my own house? We're tempted to adopt Babylon's values, and so we fall into the trap of looking for false security in our own, almost to use the exact words of Habakkuk, in our own nest eggs, in our own wealth, in our own assets. And so we have to be challenged by this passage and ask ourselves, are we focused on wealth and security and political power, or do we remember that we are exiles, strangers living in a strange land? The fourth woe shifts gears to focus on shameless exploitation, and it's uncomfortable as much as it is timely. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Now, putting this in the broader context of Scripture, the Bible says wine is given to gladden the heart, but also warns about drunkenness. The Bible says God created Adam and Eve in the garden to be naked and unafraid. Nakedness in and of itself is a good thing. But what's happening here is the abuse of two of God's gifts, the abuse of alcohol to abuse other people's bodies. And as in Habakkuk, so in our day, rich and powerful men exploit women and men, often using alcohol to subdue them and exploit them for their own pleasure. But it's not just the rich and powerful and politicians who make it in the headlines, although there's more than enough headlines of those. It's a widespread problem. Young women learn not to take their eyes off their drink in a nightclub, lest they wind up being drugged. And here's where maybe it hits home even more. By its very nature, pornography is exploitative. It's not just that it's bad for your soul, although it is. It's not just that it's bad for your mind, it is. It's not just that it leads to increasing erectile dysfunction in young men, although it does. All those things are bad. But fundamentally, what's wrong with pornography is it's exploiting someone else's body. When you use pornography, you are participating in a system that exploits and degrades and is fundamentally unjust. And so we hear these woes. And in place of this, the Bible holds out covenant relationships as the right context for nakedness, a hyper-consensual view of sexuality. And then the fifth woe, it varies the pattern by beginning with a rhetorical question. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. The rhetorical question is bringing out the absurdity at the heart of idolatry, and then the fifth woe against foolish idolatry. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake. To a silent stone, arise. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no breath at all in it. Habakkuk calls these idols teachers of lies. And although we may not have idols, like I don't have a little statue in my pocket, although I don't usually, but I do happen to have my phone in my pocket right now, which could maybe, I mean, that is a sort of way that we check our bank accounts and engage in all sorts of other idolatries, but that was totally unintentional. I just realized it's in my pocket as I'm talking there. But we do, if we think about idols as being teachers of lies, we also buy into idolatry in our own day. We have ideological idols, materialism, consumerism, militarism, fundamentalism, capitalism. Our idols may not look like little statues that we worship, but our culture is permeated with idolatrous lies. Christopher Wright mentions four. The mammon lie. Greed is good. Everything has a price. The market dictates value. The bottom line is what matters. The freedom lie. You're free to be whoever or whatever you want to be. No one can exercise authority over your free choices, especially in the realm of your sexuality. The self lie. Self-fulfillment is your highest goal. You can create your own identity. You can be whoever you choose to be as long as you believe in yourself. Thank you, Walt Disney, for that lie. And the security lie. You have to ensure your own safety, whatever the cost. That plays out at a national and a personal level. I'm not saying don't own a gun, but the absurd amounts of money that we spend both on our military and private guns, it's buying into a security lie that somehow we can use weapons to secure ourselves. When the empire is weighed, it is found wanting and it doesn't measure up. Habakkuk is a dark chapter, detailing all the awful ways that empires and individuals exploit and oppress. But it ends with this bright spot of light. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord judges justly. He sees the evil that's perpetuated. And then there's a second bright spot of light right in the middle of the chapter. And that's common in Hebrew literature in the Old Testament to put the important point right in the middle to emphasize it. It's just the way their rhetoric works. We tend to put the main emphasis at the end, the climax, but they put it right in the middle. And that's what we see here in verse 14, the very middle of this chapter. It's the middle of the entire book of Habakkuk. We see a second bright spot of light that promises to us the Lord will put things right. That's the second lesson I want you to see in this chapter. The Lord will put things right. Earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Habakkuk's day, Judah and Jerusalem are rife with idolatry, injustice, and inequality. So God judges Judah justly using the Babylonians. But the Babylonians are even worse. They're the agent of God's judgment that he uses to judge Judah, but they too in turn will become the target of God's judgment, as this chapter shows. Babylon is only one step in God's larger plan to put things right. The Babylonian Empire will also be judged, and that judgment is an outworking of Babylon's own sins, as this chapter details. See verses 7 and 8. Against the plunderer who heaps up what is not his own, the creditor will suddenly arise, and the plunderer will be plundered by the remnants of the people they have abused. See verses 10 and 11. This false security in evil gain is unreliable. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You've forfeited your life. The stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork will respond. Your house itself will cry out against you, and the Lord will hear. See verse 13. You founded your city by blood and iniquity, but it will be burned and brought to nothing. It's from the Lord of armies that the peoples labor merely for fire, and the nations weary themselves for nothing. See verse 16. The shameless exploiter himself will be shamed. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will be upon your glory. See verse 19, the idol ultimately betrays. In the hour of need, they'll run to their idols crying out, "Wake up, arise," and get no response. Babylon's own wickedness sows the seeds of their own judgment. And so it often is with us. Although the Babylonian Empire seemed mighty and unstoppable from beginning to end, in fact, it barely lasted a century. If you were living in the middle of that century, it would just seem to be the most dominant thing in the world. And from our point of view, though, 100 years is hardly anything. Daniel actually saw this whole thing play out in his lifetime. He was taken into captivity as a young man, and then he saw Persia rise up and defeat Babylon, and ended up then being in the Persian court. He lived through the length of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon's defeated by Persia. Persia's defeated by Alexander the Great. The remnants of Alexander's empire is taken over by Rome. And that's what Daniel sees in these visions in his book. In different ways, they all point to this lesson, that empire succeeds empire, but ultimately the Lord will put things right. Right? Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of this giant statue made out of different types of metals representing successive empires. But what happens to that statue? A stone that is not cut out by human hands strikes it and shatters the statue and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel sees a vision of four beastly empires rising out of the sea, but then what happens? The Son of Man comes to finally institute a humane kingdom. The Lord will put things right. As hard as it is to believe, God is working sovereignly through the rise and fall of empires. And the ultimate goal, the end, is Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the seas. That line, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas, it actually combines two quotes from earlier in the Bible. One is from Numbers 14, where it talks about the glory of the Lord filling the earth. And there, the glory of the Lord filling the earth is a reference to what God did in Egypt when he brought the signs and wonders, the judgment against the land of Egypt. But then Isaiah 11 talks about the knowledge of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the seas. And there in Isaiah 11, it's at the end of that great messianic prophecy that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this Messiah. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what the eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge for the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. That's a picture of putting all things right, and then it culminates after the wolf dwelling with the lamb and the leopard with the kid. It culminates, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the seas. And Habakkuk brings these two pictures together. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's both the salvation and the judgment coming together. and filling the whole earth. The Lord is at work to put all things right, and that means judgment against the oppressor, against Babylon, against empire, and it means salvation for the oppressed, for the victims of Babylon. And this verse, Habakkuk 2:14, it's like a hyperlink. You know those blue links on a web page that you click and it takes you somewhere else? It's like a hyperlink, a great arch that connects us to the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible. The end of the Bible, Babylon returns in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great. It's an image of Rome. It's an image of every human empire that sets itself up in pride and heaps up what is not their own and seeks security and evil gain. But Babylon the Great is judged justly, and the Lord puts all things right. And that's pictured as a new Jerusalem, a garden city. John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. He pictures this last day when God puts all things right, and the glory of the Lord fills the earth. And the glory of the Lord is like a light shining in the midst of the earth. But notice that language of the Lamb there. If you go back a little bit earlier in the book of Revelation, actually at the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 4 or 5, John sees a scroll which represents the whole story of history. And that scroll, if you've read the book and you're familiar with it, remember, has seven seals. And everyone is distraught. They're saying, who's going to open the seals? Who's going to open the seals so we can understand what the scroll of history tells us, what the meaning of history is? Do you remember who it is who can open the scroll or the seals? It's the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain is the key to history. That's what John's telling us. That when you're in the midst of the rise and fall of empires, it's like, what is happening here, God? Babylon's, the medicine's worse than the, what's the saying, than the disease. That it's, the cure's worse than the, yeah, someone will remember it. But he's saying, what are you using Babylon here for? And when you're in the middle of it, the rise and fall of empires, it seems to make no sense. And yet Revelation tells us it's the Lamb who was slain that's the key to making sense of the whole story of history, of the rise and fall of nations. Where does this all leave us? Like Habakkuk, we live in between. We've seen the dawning of the king, but we still await a judge who will return with justice to put all things right. We still live in Babylon, and these woes against Babylon, they describe our own world. If we live in Babylon, what is our hope? Our hope is that the Lord who judges justly has already been judged on our behalf. The judgment against Babylon in the fourth woe is described as a cup in the Lord's right hand. A lot of the prophets use that imagery of a cup of the Lord's wrath, a cup that will be poured out against the nations. This image of the cup being judgment, you're going to drink this cup and you will have your fill of shame. Utter shame will come upon your glory. Do you remember what Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane? My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup's he talking about? There's no cup in the garden. The cup of the wrath, the cup of judgment. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. It's not like he's thrilled to die the kind of death he has to die, but he drinks the cup that's warned about here. He drinks that cup and is judged so that we can be free. He's judged with the judgment that we deserve. The judgment for our selfish ambition, our greed, and our ruthless exploitation, our idolatry. He drinks the cup, and utter shame comes upon his glory. He's exposed naked on a cross, exactly what's threatened here in Habakkuk, that you would be exposed. He suffers utter shame in place of glory so that we might be acquitted. So what then do we do? There's two applications. First, submit to the just judge who is judged in our place. Submit to the just judge who is judged in our place. Our hope is that the just judge who will put all things right makes a way for us not to be judged. Because as we know, you and I have also done these sorts of things. We've also been greedy and selfish, exploitative. We've hurt others, maybe not on the scale of Babylon, if we use scales of relative justice, but in the terms of God's absolute justice, we are found wanting. So first, we submit to the just judge judged in our place. And then second, we have to remember that we live in Babylon. What we see around us does not last. No matter how powerful the wicked are of our day, ultimately they will be called to account. We await the day when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the entire earth. And in the meantime, we have our sense of right and wrong and justice shaped by God's word, not by the fashions of our day. We remember that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let us pray. Our Lord God, as we look around us at our world, we can feel overwhelmed. We at times don't even know what to believe about who is right and wrong, and yet we have an overwhelming sense that things are not as they should be. Things seem to be chaos and confusion, and everywhere we look, idolatry, and so few seem to worship you in spirit and in truth. And yet, in the midst of this chaotic world, we thank you that you, our just judge, are in your holy temple, that you promise that you will put all things right, and that we know with certainty that this will happen, because we've already seen the dawning of the day of the Lord. When Christ entered the world, when your Son entered the world as the Messiah, the true King, when he offered himself on the cross, he drank the cup of punishment so that we might have freedom, and he rose again to defeat death and sin. And so let us await in hope and faith, knowing that your Son will return to judge all things, to put all things right. The Lamb that was slain, the key to history, will one day invite us to a marriage feast. Let us look ahead with hope to that vision. Amen.